Well, welcome everybody. Good to see everybody this morning. As you know, I'm not Richard. Main way you can probably tell that is that I don't have the same accent. but Richard is out of town. He's in London helping out a church there. They could have asked anybody in the world to come help them, and they wanted Richard. You know, to make us feel really good about Richard. You know, because we get him all the time, except today. So, but today I'm pinch hitting for Richard coming off the bench. And what we're going to be doing today, first off, I want to make an announcement, something I'm really excited about. I know a lot of people are. We're going to be starting having Bible classes on Sunday morning before our worship service. So, you know, I think that's worth applause. You know, we believe in the Bible, right? It's the foundation for our lives. And we want to know it. If we want to obey God, we need to know what He says, don't we? We want to have a relationship with God, like Todd was talking about. We need to know who He is, don't we? And so that's what Bible study is all about, knowing who He is, knowing what He wants for us, what He's given to us, what He's promised to us. And all of that requires us to know the Bible. So we're going to be having Bible study, Bible classes. They're going to start at 9 o'clock right in this room. And basically, for those of you, I'm sure the obvious questions that come up have to do with the children's program. The children's program is going to run exactly like it does, like it has in the past. They will start taking children at the same time they always have. The Bible class will go from 9 a.m. till about 9:40. So you'll have about 20 minutes before worship service. If you want to bring kids in here, this class will be appropriate for elementary school kids at least. If somebody, what we're going to be doing is we're going to talk about the Old Testament. We're going to be going through the Old Testament. And so the idea is that if you want to, you know, we've done this once before with a small group, and we had an elementary school boy in there who was raising his hand, asking questions, was all over everything we were up to, and was right in there. So if you got an elementary age kid, if they're interested in the Bible, bring them on. You know, if you got younger kids, if you want to bring them on, if you think they might get something out of it, or if they might, you know, if you think you can bring them and they can, you know, not, you know, get lost somewhere in the building while you're having class, then that would be great too. But what we'll do is, if you come to the class, bring your kids, you can then at 9:40 go take your kids and check them into their classes. So that will be the plan. We may adjust that as it goes along. That's how we're going to start. So anyway, the idea is to get, so we'll be starting at 9 o'clock. So I'd encourage you to try to be here on early so that we can get started at 9 and get the most advantage out of it. So with that in mind, today's sermon is going to be a shameless plug. Okay, we're going to be doing the Old Testament survey, and the first class in that series is basically why should we do this. So we're going to give that today as a sermon, and then so you'll all hear it and you'll be able to say, you know, well, that's something great. I'd like to go do that. You know, hopefully that's what we'll do. Before we get started, though, let's have a prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you who called us. And Father, I pray that as we study your word, you give us an appetite for it, give us a hunger for it, give us a love for it. Help us to have a devotion and a commitment to learning it so that we will know you, so we will know what you promised us and what you call us to be. Father, we need you. We love you. And pray that you be with me and with all of us in this time. Help me to do a great job of presenting your word. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we are, hopefully you're seeing slides over here. There we go. I'm seeing them here on my laptop as we go. This is week one of the Old Testament survey. And we're going to be basically doing two things today. We'll go through some New Testament passages talking about why we should study the Old Testament. Some pretty good reasons. And then I'm going to go through an overview of the Old Testament. You know, I'm basically just going to give you cliff notes on the Old Testament today. So the purpose of that is, number one, is give you a framework on which other things can be hung. You know, so you'll see that you'll have the big framework of this is what the Old Testament, this is what God did in the Old Testament. And then when we go through back through, we'll go back through at a lower level of detail and we'll actually connect more of the dots and more of the details through the 16 weeks that follow. So it's a total of 17 weeks counting today. So that's what we're going to do today. And you might say, okay, why should we study the Old Testament? I mean, that's a reasonable question. You know, we're a New Testament church. You know, we are under the New Covenant. Jesus has come. We know some things they didn't know in the Old Testament. Why do we bother? We're not under the law anymore. But there's very, very compelling reasons why we should study the Old Testament. You know, I hope that we'll have an appetite like David did for the law. If you read, I would encourage you to go, you know, read through. I wish I had time to go through and read through Psalms 119 with you. But just some, you know, I love your law. You know, I love your word. It makes me wiser than my enemies. You know, I put it in my heart so that I won't sin against you. You know, do we love the Bible like that? And hopefully this will inspire you to love the Bible, to devote yourself to seeking God's word. Well, that's kind of elegant. Okay. All right, that's okay. Whichever way you want to do it, it's fine. So why study the Old Testament? Now, if you want to read along in your Bibles, you might need a little bit of light out there. Romans 15, verse 4. If you would turn there. Romans 15. We're going to be looking at several New Testament passages here that talk about this. Romans 15, 4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So think about what that means. You know, he's talking, here's Paul writing to the Roman church, you know, sometime 25 years or so after Jesus had died on the cross. And he says, the things that were written in the past, what things were written in the past is he referring to, written in the past to teach us? The Old Testament, right? They didn't have the New Testament yet. He was writing it, you know. That these things were written so that we could have encouragement of the Scriptures and we might have hope. They're written to teach us. That's why we have the Old Testament. We should be learning from it. Okay, let's flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 14. I think the slide says 15. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's a familiar passage, right? And, you know, you think about that. What Scriptures is he talking about? Again, he's talking to Timothy, probably sometime around 60 A.D. He's a preacher in a church. He says, from infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures. What Holy Scriptures are those? It's the Old Testament, right? He's not talking about New Testament here. We've read this passage a lot, and I think a lot of us may have had in mind that he's talking about the New Testament. But that's not what he was talking about in this context. So he says that from infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures. Okay, but what does he say? Those scriptures, those Old Testament scriptures, can do for him? It says they're able to make you wise for salvation. Salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. They're for us. They help us to be what God calls us to be and to receive salvation. So, it's something that he knew from infancy. We learned earlier about Timothy that his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice had taught these to him. His grandmother, obviously, it was the Old Testament. And she had taught them these things, and he had everything he needed here so that he could be wise for salvation. It says that they're useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Okay? Now, those things are true, very true of the New Testament. But the context here is talking about the Old Testament, you know. And so I'm hoping the reason I'm pointing these things out is to give us the concept, give us the perspective that the Old Testament is fundamental to a Christian. It's something that we really, really need to understand. Now I'm going to flip around to a couple of things. These are just a couple of statements Jesus made. And I won't give you all the context, but just to give you an idea. In Matthew 22, verse 29, Matthew 22, verse 29. Here, some Sadducees had come up to Jesus and were trying to trick him with a question about marriage and the resurrection. Okay, and Jesus, his answer to him in verse 29, he says, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." Okay, You know, there was a problem with the Sadducees because they didn't know the Scriptures. And they also didn't know the power of God. I think the two are connected. You know, if you don't know the Scriptures, then you're not going to really understand the power of God, are you? But the point here is that Jesus expected them to know the Scriptures. There was a problem with their understanding of the resurrection because they didn't understand the Scriptures. Mark 13, verse 14. And this is in the midst of a period where Jesus is preparing his apostles, the 12 disciples, for what was getting ready to come. They were getting ready to go through a period of a lot of trouble. There's going to be a lot of stuff over the next, 100 years that was going to happen, that was going to really rock their boat and the boat of the people that followed after them. And one of the things he tells them in Mark 13, verse 14, he gives them kind of a strange instruction. Mark 13, 14 says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain." Does the reader understand? Question. You know, he says we ought to understand. Now, it doesn't say it ought to be easy to understand. In fact, it sort of suggests you might have to do some work so that you get to the point that you understand. But what he's talking about here, and you can look in your footnotes probably for most of you in your Bible, and you can see that there's a reference to Daniel, isn't there? Okay? So you could go from this scripture and go back and understand what Daniel was talking about and get a better idea of what Jesus was talking about here. He's giving some instructions to these folks about something that was going to happen in the future. And so I bring this up merely to illustrate the point that we don't know what we're talking about unless we know the Old Testament background. What's he talking about? What does this have to do with? Okay, so the importance of knowing the Old Testament. Okay, the Old Testament scriptures were the message of the Christians in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives a sermon before he gets stoned. And you know what he talked about? You know, he started out talking about Abraham and all the fathers that fought, the Isaac, Jacob, and all that. And he ends up going all the way down to talking about Solomon. So he basically gives a chapter, cliff notes on the Old Testament. You know, he doesn't cover the whole Old Testament. But he just gets up there and he's explaining who Jesus is and why these folks have been mistaken about how they've been treating Jesus and his followers. And he says, so in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." So he goes through the whole Old Testament story there, the part that he narrates, as to prove his point that what they're doing is just like what their forefathers had done. Okay, in Acts chapter 13, Paul is in Pisidian Antioch, and he gives a synopsis of a big chunk of the Old Testament. It says in verse 16, Acts 13, 16, he says, "Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me.'" And he starts talking about when they were in Egypt and how they came from, basically being brought out of Egypt and all the things that happened up to David, King David. Okay, so that's basically from Exodus to Samuel. And basically what he says is that in verse 23, he says, "From this man's descendants, from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised." Okay? Even that part, "as he promised," is a reference to things that are written in the Old Testament. Okay? Do we understand those? How good would we be, us in this room, if we had to prove from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Son of God? That's what they had to do. Could you do it? Is your faith based on an understanding of what the Old Testament says? If there's a call to action here in this message is, let's get conviction to know our Old Testament. Let's get conviction. It's a part of the Bible. It's God's Word, and it's given to us for all these good reasons. In Acts chapter 15, I'm not going to read from it, but basically here's where they had the meeting to determine what to do about the Gentiles and circumcision. And in that meeting, James stands up and he starts reasoning based on a prophecy in Amos chapter 9. Do you know what's in Amos chapter 9? You ever read it? He was basing a decision about how should we solve this controversy on Amos chapter 9. So again, the Old Testament scriptures playing a pivotal role which many of us Gentiles are very glad that it paid, you know, to make sure, you know, in what we're required to do as Christians. Okay, Paul in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, starting verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Again, the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay. Explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. So he says, he shows what the Old Testament says about him, and he shows that Jesus is the one they're talking about. Okay. In Acts 18, verse 11, it says, here he's in Corinth. So Paul stayed there for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. Okay. Now I'm sure that included some prophecy, but I'm sure it also included a lot of teaching the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay, and you know, we could keep going. Romans 4, the whole thing talking about faith and about when was Abraham forgiven and so forth. It talks about our faith and our forgiveness, and it uses Abraham as a pattern. Okay, so presuming an understanding of the life of Abraham is as laid out in the Old Testament. Okay, Romans 9, 10 and 11. In chapter 9, he refers back to Abraham, Sarah having Isaac, refers to Jacob and Esau, he refers to Pharaoh, talks about the potter and the clay, which is a well-known prophecy in one of the prophets. Talks about, he quotes Isaiah about the remnant of Israel, quotes Isaiah on stone, Jesus being a stone that was placed in Zion. Romans 10 quotes from five different Old Testament books, Romans 11 from six different Old Testament books. Galatians 3, you know, it talks about Abraham. The book of Hebrews is basically, the whole book of Hebrews is showing the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the law of the Jews and Christianity. What is that? How do they relate? What does one mean for the other? So it's all based on the Old Testament. And there's a lot of assumed that you already know the Old Testament when you're reading Hebrews. If you don't know what's going on in the Old Testament, you read Hebrews, you're scratching your head. And you might go back and read a verse or two, but you really don't have the context unless you really understand what he's talking about in the broader context. Yeah, we could go on and talk about 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. Again, quoting from Psalms, Isaiah. The truth of the matter is, it's hard to open your Bible in the New Testament to a place that doesn't have Old Testament Scripture in it. Okay, almost everywhere you open your Bible, you're going to find Old Testament quotes, Old Testament narratives, something relating to the Old Testament. So, let me catch up on my slides here. So, at this point, what I want to do, hopefully that creates make a pretty clear case that we ought to be learning the Old Testament. We ought to know it. Douglas Jacoby recently published a set of CDs, which he calls an Old Testament survey. The nature of it is a little different from this one. But what he does, and one of the things he talks about in there, is being able to give a synopsis of the Old Testament, because we all ought to be able to do that. Okay, kind of like we just read about Peter doing, and I mean not Peter, Stephen doing, reading about Paul doing, and so forth. You ought to be able to start with, you know, creation and narrate through the Old Testament. You know, you ought to be able to do a 5-minute version of that, maybe a 10-minute version of that, a 30-minute version of that. You know, just filling in more details, because you know, you want to be able to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that you have, right? Okay. So, what I'm going to do is sort of give you sort of a once through of the timeline of the Old Testament, and what the rest of this class is going to be. We're really going to go through the history, the books of history, and what that means is the ones that basically narrate what happened. Okay. We're not going to go in great detail into the law. We're not going to go in great detail into the prophets. But what we will do is, as we're going through that history, we'll connect up things that are said in other places that relate. So for example, we may be talking about some king that was really bad in, you know, 2 Kings, and we may talk about the prophet, you know, that prophesied, and so we might read, you know, something from Habakkuk or something, you know, that relates to it. And so we'll show how those things connect. And you know, hopefully over time, this is the sort of thing that you'll build as you read the Bible, as you study it. But this is what we're going to be doing for the Old Testament class. So, here's the shortest Old Testament survey that you have probably ever heard. I'll do it in a very short one. Okay, from Adam to Abraham was about 2,000 years. Okay, That was about 11 chapters of Genesis, and it took 2,000 years. Okay, when people are living to be 900 years old, that doesn't take very many generations, right? But in fact, it's kind of interesting if you put the timelines down there. There was only about 100 years between the death of Adam and the birth of Noah. So, which makes sense, But so you have these guys. They lived 900 years. But from Adam to Abraham is 2,000 years. From Abraham to Jesus is about 2,000 years. There's the Old Testament. Okay, that doesn't help you very much, but hopefully it helps you some. Now let me say this about the time frames here. I'm not going to try to answer every question about time frames in this class. If you go out on the Google and look for Bible timeline or Old Testament timeline, you'll find a lot of them out there, and they all say something different. Okay, there's a number of places where it's sort of ambiguous. There's places where people think maybe some generations were skipped. Obviously, the 7 days of creation is a huge controversy, and we'll talk about that. But basically, we won't resolve it. We'll basically say that at the end of the day, I'm going to say it's a moot point. And then we'll, hopefully you'll understand that when we get there. But to break down that 2,000 years a little bit more, we have, starting from Abraham to Jesus was 2,000 years. Well, that breaks down into like about 700 years from Abraham to Moses, about 400 years from Moses to Saul, about 500 years from David to the exile in Babylon, and then 400 years of silence before the New Testament. So that's basically what happens during those 2,000 years. And this is not something for you to memorize necessarily, although if you do, then congratulations. But the reason I'm showing you this is to give you some perspective. Because if you notice, out of the 4,000 years of Old Testament history, there's only about 500 years when there were kings in Israel. A little over 500 years. And the rest of the time, with a variety of other different organizations, the patriarchs, the judges, and so forth. But just to help you get in perspective, they're really, in the grand scheme of things, there were kings in Israel for less time than, since Columbus discovered America. Okay, that's basically what we're talking about. Okay, basically, to give you a little more detail, I'm going to go through the book of history and give you a little bit of what's in each one. Genesis begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The most profound 10 words man ever uttered. Okay, we're going to spend a good bit of time on that next week. I'm real excited. I'm popping to get into it, but I won't. But it's one of my favorite parts, because if God created the heavens and the earth, then parting the Red Sea is a piece of cake. Solving problems in your life or my life is no challenge for God. He can handle it. If He can create the heavens and the earth, and hopefully you'll be well impressed with what God has created by the time that we get through next week. It's amazing what He did. So we have the creation. He created Adam and Eve. Okay. Placed them in the Garden of Eden. Of course, then Satan came along and tempted Eve to do the one thing that he had prohibited them from doing, which was eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they got banished from the garden. And they had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. And then they had another son, Seth. And so then you have several chapters that basically talk about what happened between Cain and Abel and the flood. And all those people that lived 900 years, you can find them right in there, And we'll talk about that. Then we have, of course, Noah builds the ark. He was commanded to build the ark at age 500. And then it took him about 100 years to build it. And then there was a flood. And then he was in the ark for a little over a year. And then they come out the dry ground and repopulate the earth. So that's the flood. And now we're up to... about 10 chapters into, 9 chapters into Genesis. So after the flood, we had the Tower of Babel, where basically God confused the languages and scattered people. And then we have Abraham. Actually, his name is Abram when we first meet him. Abraham, God told him to leave his country where he lived, leave his family, and go to a place that I'll tell you about later. Pack up and leave. I'll tell you where you're going later. And he did. And then, God starts making a lot of promises to Abraham. And those promises involve you and me very directly. And so it's important for us to understand Abraham and to understand what kind of a man Abraham was, because we're called to be like him, okay, to have faith like him. Okay, so Abraham, one of the most important figures in the whole Bible. Okay, so we'll talk about him. There's a good long section of Genesis on Abraham. During that section, we have Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed for being just completely wicked cities. We have Abraham and Sarah give birth to, they have Isaac, the son, when Abraham's 100 years old. Isaac and Rebekah have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob becomes the son through whom the promise is delivered. And so Jacob has 12 sons who are the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're basically their descendants become the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons, Joseph, gets sold into slavery. Okay, one of the most moving stories in the Bible is when Joseph gets sold into slavery. He gets thrown in jail once he's in slavery for something he didn't do, and he spends basically 13 years either a slave or in jail for something he didn't do. Then he suddenly interprets a dream for the Pharaoh and becomes second in command of all of Egypt. And collects food during 7 years of plenty, and so they have food to last them through the following 7 years when there was a famine, which is what the dream was about. So Joseph then is in control of the food for the whole populated world, basically, because nobody else had food. So people came to Egypt to get food, and including his 12 brothers, his 11 brothers. They came, actually they didn't all come at first, but it's a complicated story. We'll do it in detail when we get there, but I don't have time for it now. So anyway, so Joseph basically brings his family to Egypt and feeds them and takes care of them, gives them a great place to live. And that's the end of Genesis. Okay, so that's Genesis. Genesis, a lot of things in Genesis that we're all familiar with, that maybe we learned in growing up or something. But some very foundational things that that we really need to have a good grip on in terms of what happened. Okay. Another book in the Bible that most people believe was written during the time frame of the history of Genesis is Job. Okay, Job was probably actually written before Genesis was written. It was actually probably written sometime in the time frame people say of Abraham. So it's a very ancient book, and so we're going to try to sort of illustrate that kind of thing as we go through, so you'll kind of get a perspective on how this. So the books in the Bible aren't laid out chronologically necessarily. There are somewhat, but there's a few exceptions to that. Okay, then we go into the book of Exodus. Okay, in Exodus, of course, they're still in Egypt. There's another Pharaoh, and this Pharaoh is not at all friendly to the Egyptians. They become afraid of the Egyptians because they're becoming so numerous and powerful, and so they start enslaving them. And so the Israelites are in oppressive slavery, and so God raises up Moses to set them free. We have the story of Moses. Of course, it begins with him being, they were putting all the Israelite boys to death because they were afraid they were becoming too numerous. They wanted to get rid of the boys. Every time a boy was born, they would kill him. But the midwives were being sneaky, and they didn't do that all the time like they were supposed to. So at any rate, Moses gets put in a basket, floated on the river. Pharaoh's daughter finds him and decides to raise him in Pharaoh's house. So he gets raised. So here we have Moses, a Jew, raised in the house of Pharaoh, the perfect person to communicate with Pharaoh about letting my people go, which is what he does, right? And we've all seen, the cartoon movie. Probably some of us older ones have seen the Carlton Heston version, But at any rate, there's some good movies. It's good movie material. The Book of Exodus has some amazing miracles in it. Moses, God through Moses delivers 10 plagues on the Egyptians to try to compel them to let the people go. The 10th plague is the one that does it when he kills the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. And this is, again, a very foundational point in time for us as Christians because it was the time of the Passover. And the Passover, with the sacrifice of a lamb and the blood over the door, meant that the avenging angel would pass over and not kill the firstborn of the Israelites when he went around and killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. And so, of course, there's a lot of parallels and a lot of symbolism in that representing what Jesus did for us. Okay, so we have the whole thing of the Passover, the exodus from Egypt, taking the people out of Egypt. Pharaoh changes his mind after he lets the people go, starts going after them, and they find themselves trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. And so God just parts the Red Sea. They go across a wall of water on the right, a wall of water on the left. And, you know, if God can create the heavens and the earth, that ain't too hard. You know, he can do that too. You know, it irritates me sometimes. It's humorous almost that the extent people go through to try to come up with a natural physical explanation for something like that. You know, let's start off, come up with a natural physical explanation for creation. You know, that's a much harder problem. And, you know, but, you know, God doesn't need natural physical explanations for things. So, crossing the Red Sea, and they get across the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army gets destroyed. They wind up in the desert, and they go up to Mount Sinai, or they go up to Horeb, and Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and receives the Ten Commandments from God. While he's up there, Aaron and the people start doing some really bad stuff. They make a golden calf and start worshiping it and reveling and doing really sinful things. And so Moses comes down, and he's so angry, he breaks the tablets that God had written the Ten Commandments on. So he has to go back up on the mountain and get Ten Commandments again. So he comes back down with new tablets, and that's basically the book of Exodus. The end of the book of Exodus, they basically set up the tabernacle according to the instructions God gave to Moses, which is going to be basically where they, you know, the center of their worship until they build the temple in the time of Solomon. So they have the tabernacle, which is, of course, a tent which they can carry around in the desert. So that's the end of Exodus. The other books of the first five books are called the Pentateuch or the Law sometimes. The other books in that group, Leviticus is basically a book of laws of mostly of the priesthood, but a variety of laws. Numbers has some historical or narrative history of the Israelites in the wilderness and some just census information. And then Deuteronomy is a sermon that Moses delivered to the people just before he died. So we've gotten through Moses, okay, and that's the Pentateuch or the Law. But Moses was not allowed to enter the Promised Land because of something he did while he was there. He lost his temper and didn't follow God's instructions exactly. So God said, okay, you can't enter the Promised Land. So after Moses died, he says, okay, Joshua, you can take the people into the Promised Land. Joshua is one of two people who was allowed to enter the Promised Land who was alive at the time of the, who was 20 years old or more at the time that they came into the, they crossed the Red Sea. Because basically, to backtrack, this is the downside of doing these narratives, you have to backtrack. When Moses had sent 12 spies into the land right after coming across the Red Sea, to get actually in Numbers, after the end of the Exodus, the book of Exodus, in Numbers, he sent 12 spies into the Promised Land to see if they could take it and find out some information about it. They came back, and 10 of the 12 said, "We can't do this. There's really scary people over there, and I don't think we ought to do this." And all the people listened to them rather than to Joshua and Caleb. So all the people 20 years old or older at that point in time were not permitted to enter the Promised Land. So they waited until they all died. And, you know, think about if you were one of those people's kids, how would you feel about that? You're wandering around in the desert for 40 years. You know, you're maybe 50, who knows, maybe even 55 years old, 58. You know, you've been in the desert your whole life, basically, because your parents didn't believe that you could do what God told them to do. Okay? You would hopefully learn that lesson, right? You know, if that wasn't a hard learned lesson. So when Joshua was appointed to lead them into the Promised Land, those were the people that were with him. And those people followed Joshua and did what God told them to do, and they took the Promised Land. Now, it wasn't without
blunders here and there. They enter the promised land. They surround Jericho, march around it seven times, seventh day, seven times on that day, and blow their trumpets, and the walls fall down, and they take Jericho. Okay, great, amazing, a miracle. But what happened is that one of the people, Achan, took some of the things that were supposed to have been destroyed. God had commanded them to destroy everything, and so as a result, the next time they go out to battle, they get defeated. And they said, "Well, what happened?" So they think, and God shows them. So God destroys Achan and his household, and so they go on. They're successful conquering people left and right. Okay, so they learned their lesson. There is an interesting situation. I won't go into details now, but we will later, where they made a treaty with the Gibeonites. Gibeonites basically tricked them into making a treaty that God had told them not to make. And some really interesting implications of that. But they basically, the remainder of Joshua is driving out nations and dividing up the land. Okay, then that takes us to Judges. Okay, after Joshua died, God did not appoint a successor to Joshua. Instead, the judges led Israel. The origin of the judges comes way back from when Jethro told Moses that he needed to appoint people over 50s and 100s to help him carry the load. And actually, the judges, if you trace that through history, eventually became the Sanhedrin. Okay. The Sanhedrin was like the supreme court of judges, for the Israelites. And but at any rate, in the book of Judges, you basically just had people that would apply God's law. So if you had people that had conflicts or people that broke laws or things, they would be brought to judges who would apply the law to the specific situation and give justice. During Judges, basically, you find out they didn't destroy all the nations in Joshua, and so there were some of the Canaanite people still in the Promised Land, and that led them into a lot of trouble. They went into idolatry. There's a cycle of sin, punishment, repentance, and blessing. We have from time to time God would raise up a judge that would rescue them, and then they would sin, and then they would go back into oppression from some of the people around them. And so then there's a kind of a very sad and issue with Israel goes to war with one of the tribes of Israel, the Benjamites, over something terrible that was done. And that's the end of the book of Judges. Also written at the time of Judges was the book of Ruth. It starts off, first sentence is in the time of the Judges. So Ruth was written in the time of the Judges. And that takes us up to the Samuels. Okay, I'm going to pick up the pace because I want to be out of here in a few minutes. But in Samuel, basically what you have in the two Samuels is the last two judges and the first two kings. Okay, the last two judges would be Eli and Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel, and the fact his mother Hannah, prays, and she gets a son, and she devotes him to the Lord. So he is basically raised in the temple with Eli and with Eli's sons. And Samuel receives, basically, eventually, God, the people ask for a king, and God tells Samuel to anoint Saul as the king. So Saul turns out to not be a very good king. He doesn't obey God. God rejects him as a king, and God tells Samuel to go anoint David as king. And that doesn't make David immediately the king. It just says this is the man who's going to be king. He's going to succeed Saul. And so the remainder of 1 Samuel, you basically have Saul pursuing David, and David being very honorable and not taking vengeance or not doing any harm to Saul who's pursuing him. Okay, 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we have after the death of Saul, David becomes king. And basically, we have a period of time where King David is on top of the world. Everything he does turns out great, and he conquers everywhere he turns. And then he falls into sin with Bathsheba. Okay, this is a man after God's own heart, and yet he does fall into a pretty major public sin. He gets punished with trouble in his house for the rest of his life. His son Absalom rebels against him, tries to take the kingdom away from him, and almost does. David has to flee from Jerusalem and hide, and then later on comes back into Jerusalem as his son is killed. And then in the last words of David, and then the other things in 2 Samuel, you know, there's a prophet, Nathan, who comes to David and confronts him with his sin about Bathsheba. And we see Nathan a couple other times in the book. And then some of the other books that were written at this time are some of the Psalms. Obviously, the Psalms of David, right? Okay, but some of the Psalms were written quite a bit later. But the Psalms of David were written during this time. Okay, then we have the Kings. Okay, 1 Kings begins with Solomon, David's son, who's the king after David dies. Solomon builds the temple for the Lord, a huge milestone. They've been in a tabernacle, remember, since Egypt. In a tent, and then we all know the story. Queen Sheba visits him. He has the where Solomon shows his great wisdom in resolving this conflict between these two women over whose baby it was. Solomon, and we'll spend a good bit of time on this. But Solomon was led astray by wives. He had many foreign wives, and they led him into their idolatry. And at the end of his life, he was not wholeheartedly following God like David did. Okay. So as a result, God took the kingdom away in the time of his son Rehoboam. Basically, the kingdom was divided into the Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom almost immediately went into idolatry and basically rebelled against God. If you look at a list of the kings, you'll find that the kings of Israel were all bad in some degree, and quite a bit of degree. The kings of Judah, there were some good ones and some bad ones. Okay, sort of, 50-50. What I'm going to do in the class, I've put together a chart that we're going to show you and hopefully make available on the website. It shows all the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah side by side, color-coded by degree of badness. And if you don't like the color code, if you don't like the color that I've chosen, then make your own chart. But they're color coded by so you have red is really bad and green is good and colors in between are in between. But also I have on the chart the different prophets that are prophesying, so you can see who is king of Judah, who is king of Israel, and who is prophesying at the time. And some of those prophets are people that wrote books of the Old Testament, which makes it really helpful to be able to figure out, what was Hosea talking about? Who was he talking to? And what was going on, And so hopefully that'll be a helpful resource. And again, especially with trying to figure out when the prophets line up, there's some of those that are not real definite, but it's the best educated guess based on reading a lot of commentaries and what the different people think. So at any rate, so we have all these kings, good and bad kings. End of 1 Kings is the famine in Samaria, the story we all know where the lepers find the food in the enemy camp, and then everybody comes in and it ends the famine. It's great. And then we have other things going on during the time of 1 Kings. We have Elijah and Elisha prophesying. Actually, Elisha more so in 2 Kings, but we're introduced to him in 1 Kings. We have, of course, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is kind of overlapping, pretty much 100% overlapping with Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. In 1st and 2nd Kings, you find the history of both Israel and Judah, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. In the Chronicles, you find mainly the history of Judah. Okay, and to really throw a curve at you, sometimes they call Judah Israel. But by noticing who they're talking about, which king they're talking about, that's the southern kingdom in Chronicles. Okay, so we'll try to sort some of that out. Also, Proverbs. Proverbs. A lot of the Proverbs were by Solomon, of course. Ecclesiastes, supposedly written by Solomon, and Song of Solomon. Okay, books that were written during the time of Solomon. Okay, 2 Kings is yet more good and bad kings. But Israel, as I said, Israel, the northern kingdom, has really, really bad kings most all the time. And when they don't have really, really bad kings, it's just really bad kings. And so, the So God gets basically fed up with him, says, I'm done with this. He sends Assyria, very, very brutal conquering country, to take the Israelites away. And they conquer them, they take them out. And that's where you end up with the Samaritans, because what they did was they resettled the area with people from other places, and they intermarried, and you ended up with a new... they were not pure-blood Jews anymore. And that's where you got the Samaritans. And so they were, some of them, trying to practice some parts of Judaism. But of course, they weren't going to the temple in Jerusalem, because that was in Judea, or Judah. And so at any rate, it was a bad time for Israel. Hezekiah, king of Judah, was delivered from the Assyrians, but only sort of by the skin of his teeth. And then Josiah, you all familiar with this thing where Josiah discovers the law? In between Hezekiah and Josiah, you have some other kings, and particularly you have Manasseh, who is like the worst of all the kings of either kingdom. And his son was Josiah, who, during his reign, discovered the book of the law in the temple. You know, so he just happened to follow the worst king of history for the Israelites. But anyway, Josiah was an exceptionally good king for Israel, for the southern kingdom. But so God said, okay, because you repented, I won't destroy Judah until after you're gone. It wasn't like, you know, it's like, because it was the individual king that was good, but it wasn't like the whole country had like become good again. And so anyway, so he was so, you know, fed up with what Manasseh had done. Manasseh did some, you know, completely just went into idolatry. And then, so then in the end, Babylon, this is Nebuchadnezzar, conquers Jerusalem. And that's the end of the reign of the kings. And they get taken off. And then you have things, we'll get into that in a minute. Prophets that were prophesying during 2 Kings, it's a who's who of books in the Bible, basically. Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, were Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, all sort of in the same time frame. And then Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And then a little later, Ezekiel and Daniel during the time of the exile. Okay, but what happened during that exile is that God put it on the heart of King Cyrus, the Persian, to allow them to rebuild the temple. And so Ezra is a book of rebuilding the temple. This is after they've been taken out into captivity, and they come back and they rebuild the temple so they can establish their worship. And again, there's some overlap with 2 Chronicles and Ezra, and then the book of Esther also apparently was written during the time of Ezra. Okay. Nehemiah is a little later than Ezra, but they were contemporaries actually. And Nehemiah has to do with rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And we have Malachi prophesying during the time of Nehemiah. So Malachi, as you'll notice, is the last book of the Old Testament. So we're getting close to the end of this survey. And after Nehemiah and Malachi, you have about 400 years of silence where there's no Old Testament books written before Jesus. If you remember in the prophecy of Daniel, which we all probably heard at some point in our past, where he prophesied about the kingdoms that would come, and in the days of the last kingdom that Jesus would come. Well, they prophesied that the Greeks would basically that the Medes and the Persians would take over from the Babylonians, and that happened. We already know that we've already passed that. Then the Greeks would take over, and that was Alexander the Great in the 4th century BC, maybe 300 and something BC, 330, somewhere in that ballpark. And then the Roman Empire came in. Augustus Caesar basically he was emperor, got complete authority in Rome in 27 BC. So that's the situation that we have coming into the New Testament. So that would be a 30 to 45 minute Old Testament survey. Okay. What we're going to do in the subsequent classes, they'll be starting at 9 o'clock, starting next week. And what we're going to do next week is start with creation. I would suggest if you want to read along as we're doing this, read the first five books, the first five chapters of Genesis for next week, and then you will have read what we're going to be talking about next week. But we'll sort of give you a heads up of what to read ahead if you want to do that. And I hope this is beneficial to you. Again, the Old Testament is fundamental and foundational to Christian religion, and we need to understand it and to spend some time studying it. That's what we're going to do. So thank you very much for your attention, and that's it.
Good job, Arnold. I got a few announcements. Teachers are still needed for Sundays rotation. So please, if you have kids, it will be a good experience for you. And if you don't have kids, it will prepare you when you have your kids. So please sign up if you can. Also, right after church, immediately following church, please pick up the tubs for the teachers that are going to be teaching next Sunday. Please pick up your tubs immediately after church today. We also need teachers to pick up your tub next midweek. This Thursday, please pick up the tubs for those of us who are going to be teaching in within the next Thursday rotation, teaching rotation. I'm sorry. Also, there will be a workshop for new teachers this Thursday. So if you can, please attend that. We got a thank you note here. I would like to thank all of you for your support during our engagement and wedding. We could not have done it without you, without the love and kindness of this ministry. Please continue to pray for us as we begin our wonderful journey together. May God bless and encourage all of you the way that you have been blessed and encouraged us during this time. Thanks again. Love. It seems like this is Cedric and Liz Green. Zach and Michelle are going to be moving today. So if you can help, please do that. They're going to be moving. There's no direction given here or any address, but there's a telephone number. If you'd like to help, please call Zach and Michelle at 404-202-2728. Again, 404-202-2728 for directions. And again, this is the second message regarding teachers. I'm going to read again. Please, if you can, guys, we need teachers. So if you can, please, it will be a rewarding experience. Also, we need to keep Danielle and Tabitha Emmett in our prayer. They're both sick. And if you have kids, you know, having one child sick is really not a good thing. But I can't imagine having both kids sick. I'm sure that's tough on Emmett. So please pray for them. The children's choir rehearsal will resume this Thursday from 6 to 7. So parents, please encourage your children to become a part of our awesome choir, ages 5 through 12. Julie Edridge is in Texas for schooling this week. So please be praying for her. Pray that God will use her in a powerful way and watches over her as she returns and have her return safely to us. Sherry Rose is passing out receipts for those who gave missions earlier this last year, mission contribution, I should say late last year. So if you haven't gotten a receipt from Sherry, she's sitting right here up front. Please see her after church. All right, some exciting things there for the single ministry. There is a movie night, February the 3rd, which is, I think, it's this Friday coming up. And I'm going to be leaving some flyers right here. You can pick them up afterwards. But there's a movie night this Thursday. Also, they're having a Super Bowl party, which I'm sure is going to be an awesome party. So if you can, if you're single, that is, please go to that Super Bowl party. This time we're going to have We're going to have Joe come up here and talk about the Mark workshop. Then we're going to have a prayer and also one song. Then we'll introduce this.
Now it's time for my shameless plug. I'd love to start with just get a show of hands. How many married folks are in here today? Let me see a show of hands. Okay, all right. So just about everybody. In 2 weeks, we have an opportunity to improve our marriages. Now, I know there are a few among us that don't have any room for improvement, but I guess you can close your ears and the rest of us will listen. As for me, about a year ago when Richard asked me if I would go to the training class for facilitating the Dynamic Marriage Workshop, I was of the opinion that I really didn't need it, that we had a good marriage, and so I declined. And Richard wasn't going to take no for an answer, and even though my finances were very tight, my time was tight, and I was going through the most emotionally traumatic time of my life. He wasn't going to take no. And I got to thinking about it. You know, what if this thing is as good as people are saying it is that have been through it? Then I'm going to miss out. So I decided to take the chance, and I am so glad, and Sarah is so glad that we did. It's life-changing. And I just want to say, brothers, what's keeping you from leading the family and saying, hey, honey, we need to get involved in this? You know, we might can do better in our marriage. You know, just think back to when you first were dating, when you first got married, and the incredible idealistic view you had of each other. How much in love you were with each other. Well, most of us would probably, if we're honest, say that's not exactly where it's at right now. And that's the way it is in life. But it doesn't have to stay there. And this class will give you tools to improve from where you're at, no matter how bad or how good your marriage is right now. I guarantee everybody in here could come away from that improved in their marriage. If you put the effort into it. Now, it's not just show up and, okay, wave your wand and, no. We don't want finances to be a barrier. We can work things out. There are people who are willing to sponsor you if that's an issue. So please, don't let that keep you away. And I guess maybe just, let me see a show of hands of those who have already graduated from the class. Okay? Amen. I'd like for you to talk to some of these folks and just get some input. Don't just take my word for it. The question is, what do you have to lose by going through the class? And the secondary question is, do you have more to lose if you don't go through the class, potentially? So please, feed me to register. I need to order the books. Like a week from tomorrow. So please see me if you have any interest or just have questions about it. We'd love to have a full class and really make a difference in as many marriages as we can. Thanks.
Let's go to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, God, for this opportunity this morning to come together, God, to worship you. God, I pray that the singing was pleasing to you, God. I pray that the great job that Arne did, God, that brings a smile on your face, God. God, I pray that we keep this message as we go about our daily routine this coming week, God. I pray that we try to prepare ourselves for getting here on Sunday, God, so we can study out the Old Testament, God. I can see how passionate Alan is about that, and I'm sure it's going to be great. God, we're just so grateful to be in your kingdom. We pray that you continue to bless us in the many ways in which you do, God. We're so grateful to be alive today and to be living in this time. God, we love you so much. And we pray all these things in the Son's name. Amen.